Well, we live in a world that requires many things from us. Not the least of these being sound reason and sound faith. Whenever I was 19 years old, this was back in Mount Storm, West Virginia. I did an internship at the Mount Storm Power Station there. And I remember sitting in the instrument shop. I was down there with a ring of guys sitting around me. And I was doing, again, an internship. And an unwritten part of these men's job descriptions, which they took very, very seriously, was to make sure they humbled that intern that was coming in. And I'll never forget the nicknames these guys had. Some of them I won't share, but Moo, Guppy, Mookie, and Poop. Yes, this is what they went by. They even had it sewed into their shirts. And they were asking me all these questions. They found out I was a Christian, so they just start firing these questions at me. Now, at 19, I was blessed to have gone to a Christian school, and so I did know a few answers. You know, I knew a few of those tricky questions about the age of the earth and what happened to the dinosaurs. I had sort of the answers, but inevitably, they had these questions that for the life of me, I didn't know. And then a coworker who was also a Christian came to my defense. At least he thought he was coming to my defense. And he just sort of threw it out there. Well, we just have to take it all on faith. All of it. And I heard that and I thought, huh, is that what God is asking us to do? Because I heard what he was saying, but I thought, I don't know that that's entirely accurate. You know, is faith all you need? Let's think about that just for a moment. Because see, on the one hand, we live in a world where you can't know everything. You can't know everything. You can't know everybody. And therefore, there are some times when you just have to trust. For example, if you're getting onto an airplane, I mean, you're trusting that pilot's going to fly you from point A to point B. And let me just ask, how many of you have actually vetted the pilot flying your plane? You know, a flight attendant, I just want to pop into the cockpit for just a moment. Let me just ask them a few questions. My mom did not like to fly, still doesn't like to fly, and she said, yeah, I just like to look at that pilot sometimes just to see if it looks like they got a good night's sleep. Right? But I've never done that. Why don't we ever do that? Well, it's because we're trusting the airline has done their due diligence, that this man has been trained, that he didn't just buy that uniform that he's wearing at the Salvation Army, that he had to go through psychological evaluations and training to get what he needed to fly an airplane. But you see, we use our minds. We wouldn't just jump on a plane with someone we knew couldn't fly it. At the same time, we can't do all the background checks to make sure that everything is all neat and tied up, can we? Because we live in a world that demands trust and reason. Now, think about that when we approach God. You see, you and I weren't there to see the resurrection. We weren't there physically with those disciples in the room when Christ appeared, were we? So we have to trust what they're telling us. On the other hand, is there evidence? Do we have to check our brain at the door when it comes to trusting in whether or not the resurrection actually happened? Because you see, if we just check our brain at the door, if there is no evidence and we only take a blind leap of faith, do you know what that does? That completely levels the playing ground between Christianity and every other religion. If that's all we do, then Islam, Buddhism, Christianity, just take your pick. If it's only about the sincerity of the faith, then none of those really matter. One can't be better than another. What I want to talk about this morning is, how do I live with the tension of doubt and faith? How do I live with the tension between the two? Because I know that none of us have a perfect faith. So at times, I would say even the best of us have doubted. And yet, we also, I believe, many of us have saving faith in Jesus Christ. So how do those two things come together. That's what I want to talk about today. We're going to look at some post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ from the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at John chapter 20, verse 19. And by the way, it's great to have Shane Rosti. Is it just you, Shane? Have you got the family with? It's great to see you. Yes, good to have Shane here. We read there in that passage, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You may be seated. We're going and we're picking up a few of the last chapters in the book of John. We actually stopped. We were going through the book of John right before Thanksgiving, and we stopped as we went through the holidays. And now, having gone through Easter, it's appropriate to look at these last chapters in John because they deal with these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, as we just saw there. And John wrote his gospel so that we would believe. As a matter of fact, if you recall, we several times read a certain few verses together that we're going to do again this morning. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Please read these off the screen with me, starting with the reference. Let's read it together. John 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Again, this morning, we're going to walk through a challenging passage. There's some difficult verses here. And we look at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, he already appeared to the women who had approached the tomb. They came. The tomb was open, and again, it wasn't open so Jesus could have a way to get out. It was open so those women could go and we could look in. And this morning, I want to talk about the provisions that God makes in this passage that help us believe. Three provisions: evidence that he provides, faith that he provides, and he even provides us room to deal with our doubts. One of my very favorite passages in the entire Bible is Christ's encounter with good old doubting Thomas. So let's go through these now. Let's look at this first provision of God that we see in the text, this provision of evidence. And by the way, the outline in the bulletin isn't going to be super helpful today. Sometimes there's revelation that happens between Friday and Sunday. So points 1 and 3 will track pretty closely with what's in the bulletin, but point 2, forget about it. It's totally different. Let's talk about the evidence. Jesus has appeared. Jesus is alive. And now it's Sunday evening, and he shows up. Recall what's happened right now. They were with Jesus. His disciples were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were praying for him, kind of falling asleep. Then the guards come and he's arrested. And at that moment, most of those disciples are gone. They completely abandon him. If we look at the account of the crucifixion, the only disciple mentioned was John. Peter followed a little ways, but in the following of Peter, through his following Jesus through his trials, Peter will deny Jesus three times. Now the ladies were present, the guys were noticeably absent during the crucifixion of Jesus. Where are they? They're sitting behind some locked doors. They're absolutely terrified. And who comes walking in? All of a sudden, Christ himself is there in the room with them. They're scared. They're afraid the Jews will come to get them. They're doubting. And then Jesus comes walking in. What does he say? He says, "Peace be with you." He knows they are so jacked up right now. They're scared. They don't know what's coming next. They've probably been questioning the past 3 years of their lives. Did we follow this man just to see him crucified on a cross? And now what? Now what's to become of us? And then in a second, there he is. Now, the Gospel of Luke actually also includes that the disciples thought initially they saw a ghost. But it was Christ. And he comes in, and what does he do? He shows them his hands, his side. They see where the wounds were. And now they're glad. This is a promise fulfilled. Jesus has said before he left, "I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back." You'll grieve for a little while, then you'll be happy. You will grieve while the world rejoices, and then you will be glad because I am coming back. But still, it's like, well, I guess he really meant what he was talking about. He actually showed up. He came back after all the pain and certainty. Peace be with you. So from scared in a locked room, and I think questioning and doubting, and some of them may have been in that room for days, they see Christ. Then what does he do? Verse 21, he said to them again, "Peace be with you." He'll say this three times. He knows they need a lot of peace. Shalom. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." No time is wasted. He knows they need peace. He tells them, "Peace be with you." But then what? Immediately, he is on task. He is on mission. "I am sending you." And I think these disciples have not a clue really what Christ is telling them at this point. He's sending them, but to where and to what? And don't think of these disciples as being so different from yourselves. The same fears and desires, the same hurts and concerns, anxieties. And yet what we're seeing, what we're reading is a historical reality. The Bible truly is his story. It is history and it's happening. Now, what is it that is going to come of these men? These men, when they are sent, as Jesus is saying, they are going to be sent, are going to encounter the worst kinds of pain and deaths. If you've ever taken time to look at the fates of the disciples, they're pretty horrific. These come from extra-biblical texts and traditions. A couple of these, only a couple of these are included in the Bible. And as you walk through these, you see James. His death is recorded in chapter 12, verse 2. He's the second recorded martyr after Christ's death. Stephen was the first after stoning. He was killed by a sword by Herod. Peter, crucified by Roman executioners, and tradition was told by Eusebius, he was a historian, that Peter was crucified upside down, unwilling to be crucified the way that Jesus Christ was. Andrew introduced his brother Peter to Christ, also crucified, hanged on an olive tree. Thomas, he was run through with pine spears, and then he was burned alive by red-hot plates. There was Philip, Philip is the one that said, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. He said that to Christ. He went to Phrygia, and he was tortured and then crucified. Matthew was beheaded at a place called Nad Davar. There was Nathanael, also called Bartholomew. He wouldn't recant his faith. He was skinned alive and then crucified. James the Lesser, in order to make James deny Christ's resurrection, he was taken to the top of the temple. Then, unwilling to deny Christ in front of everyone, he was shoved off. It didn't kill him. He was beaten to death after that. Simon the Zealot went to be with Christ by being crucified by the governor of Syria. Judas Thaddeus, he was beaten to death with sticks. Matthias, he was the one who became a disciple by lot. He replaced Judas Iscariot. Preached in Ethiopia and then stoned while he was hanging on a cross. Then there was the apostle John, the beloved disciple. He actually is the only disciple that didn't die a martyr's death. Instead, he was, as tradition said, was put in oil. He was boiled alive, but they didn't kill him. But he bore the scars. He went on and he was exiled in a place called Patmos, a little island. Then there was Paul, one of the greatest skeptics, until he was met by the resurrected Christ. Defending his ministry, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. He described what life was like. He talked about his sufferings for the name of Christ. He said, in labors more abundant, beatings above measure, prisons more frequent, deaths often, the Jews 5 times received, 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he'd spent in the sea, in journeys often, in storms on the water, in danger of robbers from his own countrymen, from the heathens, from the city, in danger in the wilderness, the sea among false brothers, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, thirst, and fastings, in cold and nakedness. He was ultimately beheaded by a Roman executioner. What do we do with all this? Why does this matter to us? You see, it matters to us because the question inevitably comes up, would these men have died for what they would have known to have been a lie? There was a forensic detective, a man by the name of Wallace, and he wanted to bring his detective abilities to the resurrection to just see, is this for real? And in his studies, he determined that there were 4 facts of the resurrection that everybody agreed on. In other words, these were attested to in extra-biblical writings as well as biblical writings by the foes of Christianity as well as the friends of Christianity. And he said these were 4 facts that he could agree to: that Jesus died on the cross and was buried, that the tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body, that Jesus' disciples believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, and finally that Jesus' disciples were transformed following their alleged resurrection observations. He came up with his hypotheses on what could explain these things. He determined them all to be true. There was something he couldn't get past, though. What he couldn't get past was the transformation of the disciples. He came up with one hypothesis about the disciples. He said he thought they stole the body and then fabricated the story of the resurrection. That's what would explain the empty tomb. But he said that failed to account for something. That did not account for how these men were terrified in a room, huddled up together, and yet, as he would say, became bold as battleships in their willingness to go and die for the truth of the resurrection. He came up with this. He said, the resurrection is reasonable. The answers are available. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a believer. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's the very opposite. Intensely use your mind when it comes to the resurrection. God did not ask you to just turn off your brain and just start believing. That's not what he asks us to at all. With sound reason, we can arrive at the truth of the resurrection. and you can trust the resurrection, I'm sorry, the witness of these disciples. You know, there's a long list of these kinds of stories where an atheist goes and said, you know what, I'm going to investigate, and then they end up becoming believers. It was Strobel, it was Lewis, C.S. Lewis, this man Wallace, there's others as well, that when you look at the facts, it's hard to dismiss the truth of Christ's resurrection. So our first response to the evidence is trust the testimony of the disciples. They're willing to die to be tortured for the fact of the resurrection. And we also see from this passage that Jesus didn't leave us alone to believe. And it wasn't by their own power these disciples went from cowering in a room together to being willing to be tortured to death, from these meek sinners over here to these martyred saints. There was a dramatic change, and it was one that they couldn't take credit for. They couldn't do this on their own. You see, God enables faith. God enabled their faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. And when they had said this, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." These are some challenging verses that we need to unpack. First, what happens? It says Jesus exhaled on them or breathed on them. Now, what's going on there? There's another time Jesus did this. It was way back in the Garden of Eden. And way back in the Garden of Eden, Jesus breathed life into Adam and Eve. There's something like that going on here. If you remember John 3, one cannot be born again unless they are born of the Spirit. They have to be regenerated. They have to be a new creation. I believe that is a picture of new life coming to these disciples. But then he goes on. He says, actually he commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now what's happening here? I believe this is, and by the way, I was up till 3 a.m. Friday morning parsing. I was actually sitting in my office till 3 a.m. Friday. I went through six commentaries because I want to make sure I understood what was happening. Now, this is one of those passages, as they say, you don't want to go start a church on, okay? Because a lot of scholars have different answers for what's happening here. What I believe is happening is there is an anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is commanding them to receive the Holy Spirit. However, it won't be until the book of Acts that there's a full coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there's reasons for that. Now, it could be that there's a limited gifting of the Holy Spirit going on here for knowledge and empowerment. The Holy Spirit did come and work in special ways through the Old Testament. You sort of like just a smidgen of the Holy Spirit. But again, I think the best way to view this is a command that is an anticipation of that coming day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit will come and fully indwell and fully begin his ministry on earth. And it's connected. What is connected here is what he's then going to proceed to say, or what he said before, that I'm sending you. But again, the full sending of the disciples won't happen until Jesus goes up to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit to fully indwell the disciples for them to begin fully engaging their mission. As he said back in John 16:7, he would go to heaven and then send the helper to them. But he's prepping them. And then verse 23, there's a link made between the Spirit empowerment and the calling. So again, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, how does this verse fit into this message? Well, this is the sending of the disciples in that they are preaching a message of forgiveness, just like you and I are. So these disciples are going out. They are giving the gospel to those who have never heard. I remember first looking at this verse thinking, was this God telling me that if I don't forgive other people, he's not going to forgive me? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is telling his disciples, as you preach the message of forgiveness, if people hear that message and they trust that message, they are forgiven. But God is the one who does the forgiving. Similarly, if they do not accept the message, In a sense, that is you withholding forgiveness from them, only in the sense that they have not accepted the message. I will do the full withholding of the forgiveness. You can declare them unforgiven only because they have rejected the gospel message. He empowers us to do that because he's told us in his word that anyone who rejects Christ rejects him, rejects forgiveness. But this is the mission of the disciples. They'll have to be empowered, just like you and I, by the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. So how do these scared men, again, become the courageous martyrs? Well, it's the same way you and I do. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I have to remember that on this journey of faith, that we do struggle to believe sometimes, but even in our struggle, it was a miracle that any of us ever believed to begin with. It was a work of God. It is a work of God that anyone comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's a God-enabled faith. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. Paul said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So being a disciple of Christ is defined not only by belief in Jesus, but also the indwelling, the continued indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. So we have the evidence, and we have a divinely enabled faith. So trust the Holy Spirit, his work in you. We trust the evidence the disciples have given us. We trust the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And there's a third provision of God in the struggle of faith that comes up in this last section. One of my favorite parts of the Bible, and it's that God gives us room to deal with doubt. He gives us room to deal with doubt. His gentle treatment of Thomas comforts my heart in this. So what happens? Jesus appears to some disciples, but Thomas was not there. These disciples go and say to Thomas, "We have seen Jesus." And Thomas says, "Whatever." Okay, it's nice, guys, but he's dead. He said, "When I put my finger in the nail holes and my hand in his side, then I'll believe." What happens? 8 days pass. Thomas is with the disciples. Again, they're in a locked room. Jesus has no need for unlocked doors. He appears where he wants to. He appears in the locked room. Again, he says, "Peace be with you." Then he commands Thomas, "Put your fingers in the nail holes. Put your hand in my side." And notice the text never says that Thomas does it. I don't think he needed to do it. I don't think he wanted to do it. He could clearly see everything that the other disciple says was true. How does he respond? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." One of the greatest and clearest professions of faith by any of the disciples is right here by Thomas in this moment. He goes from total unbeliever to full believer. And what does Jesus say? What is the message that's also given to you and me? There in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, as badly as I would love to have been there in that room, as badly as I would have loved to have seen the risen Christ standing there, Jesus is saying, you don't need to be envious of them. They had this experience, but blessed are you who are going to come later, who will base your faith on the testimony of what these men have seen. Good for Thomas. He wanted evidence. He got it. But good for us, because we base our faith on what we've seen, rather what we've heard. We've heard this testimony of these disciples. And they're going to have to continue without the physical presence of Christ. And yet they're still going to struggle with their flesh. They're still going to struggle. There is no perfect faith. These men aren't going to be perfected until they die. And I think, much like we do, at times they struggled. I think Peter struggled to be liked, as we'll see later on in the New Testament. They're still going to struggle with the flesh, just like you and me. But for me, this means we don't need to fear our doubts. I think doubts are very normal to the Christian experience and the journey of faith. There's a wonderful quote that someone just sent me. It was by Frederick Buechner. He said this, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." Now, and what he's saying here is that, you know what? Your doubts are what drive you to a deeper faith. Don't just give up on your questions. You know, one of the reasons I love to teach in these Theology Thursdays, I kind of do it for you all. It's mainly for me. Because I like to struggle through things that I think I'll always struggle through the relationship between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Yes. I don't think anybody's got this totally wrapped up. And I don't think I'd believe them if they said they did. There's hard parts to faith. There's difficulty in believing. Church should always be a safe laboratory where we can struggle with our doubts, where we can be open with each other and say, you know what, I just don't know about this part. I don't know about that part. Putting this all together, patiently work out your doubt by trusting the evidence of the resurrection and the power of God working in you. Patiently work out your doubts. It's okay to have doubts. Charles Spurgeon once said he didn't think that faith was really worth its salt if it didn't have its doubts. Be patient. There's answers out there, and God is working in you. And you know, we're all at different points in faith. This became more even evident to me as we had a big moment in the Cowan household this past weekend. My little boy Landry said to his mom, "Mom, I think I'm ready to take the training wheels off." She heard him, and she got out the ratchet. She took off the training wheels. She was kind of tensed up. What's going to happen next? He can be a little overconfident sometimes. And he hopped on that bike. He tore off out of the garage. He jumped the curb, and he just starts squealing and laughing as he's riding all full out around this cul-de-sac we have. Now, that wasn't at all my experience when I started riding the bike. First of all, nobody waited for me to say I'm ready for my training wheels to be taken off. I just remember they were off, and I was out on a street. It was the middle of the night. I don't know what possessed those in charge at this time, but I was terrified. I remember I was gripping that little green bike I had, and I was doing my best to pedal, and somebody would yell, "Turn," and I'd just fall over. And then I was scared to get back on it again, but I would do it. Turn, fall over. You know, I think this so emulates our different journeys of faith. You know, you may have started out and you just had all the faith in the world, and you've barely had doubts since then. It's like you are riding that bike 100 miles an hour. You are confident. And then there's others of us who we started struggling and we've continued to struggle. But you know, I don't ride my bike like I did when I was 6 years old. I've grown confident. I'm more confident in the bike. I'm grown in my skills to pedal. I don't fall over as often when I turn. And you know, we're going to struggle in our faith. There's going to be times when we just fall over. There's going to be times when we maybe feel overwhelmed by doubts. Life circumstances come. Things happen we don't understand. We say, "God, why?" Just keep pedaling. Stay up. Work through it. There are answers. There's people who've gone that way before you. Keep using your mind. Don't check it at the door. And keep trusting. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for all that you have given us to help us in our belief, Lord, that this is not a journey of faith where we check our mind at the door, Lord, but we engage our minds in what we believe. And you continue to reveal more truth to us. Lord, I pray that we would never get lazy as we become more mature disciples. And I pray that First Baptist would always be about developing maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making the way of salvation possible through your death, through your resurrection, and continuing to minister in our lives today. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit we continue to believe. Lord Jesus, in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.